Good evening, everyone. We're going to begin a series this evening. I'm always looking for another series on a Sunday night, and this is the beginning of the year, and so I've landed on a series which I've entitled The Glory of Christ. And a little bit of background behind that series. I had been a Christian for some time, but I found myself fairly early on in my Christian experience. I'd probably been a Christian for, maybe 15 years or maybe a little bit longer than that. And I found myself really infatuated with a lot of biblical characters, particularly the apostles. Certainly Peter was an extraordinarily attractive personality to follow. In addition to him, obviously, John, the author of the Gospel of John, as well as his epistles, was a fascinating character, particularly in light of his affection and closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul's shadow loomed large, and as it certainly does in all of our lives who have followed and studied the Scripture, wrote about half of the New Testament, and I became quite significantly taken by their lives and their histories. And then it occurred to me at one time, why am I more interested in them than I am in Jesus? And I did wonder about that, and I was helped in that wondering by a couple of experiences. One was an occasion in which I heard R.C. Sproul give a series of lectures on the names of Christ. And he opened up the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in a series of messages that really captivated my imagination in a way that it hadn't before. And in addition to that, he'd also written a book called The Glory of Christ. I'm stealing the title for the series, but it is appropriate. He didn't copyright that title, by the way. There's great glory in Jesus Christ. But what he demonstrated in that was how the divinity of Christ exploded beyond his cloak of humanity in a way that engendered a genuinely worshipful spirit on my part. And it was quite remarkably changing in my perspective about things. And not that I wasn't impressed by the lives of the apostles. They were certainly very significant, but all of a sudden Christ became so much more the object of my affections as a result of that, and I thought I should share some of that affection with all of you. That's been sort of my modus operandi, by the way, over the years. When I'm captivated by something, I end up teaching it, just because that's who I am. And so we're going to look at that. And I decided to begin this series not with anything that came out of studies with R.C. or anything along those lines, but instead with a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I think this is a wonderful place to begin with a series like this on the glories of Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon entitled The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies in Christ Jesus. Now, back in the days when we had a church sign out front, that would have driven Jan Emmerich crazy because it would never have fit on the logo out there. So we always have to make our titles much shorter around here, but that's the way they did things in those days. And I did consider thinking about just simply reading this sermon, because it's quite a remarkable sermon in a lot of respects. And I decided to think about doing that, and then I realized you would be here well past your bedtime, because Edwards' sermons lasted a long time compared to our contemporary sermons. But what has always struck me about Jonathan Edwards is how, when he makes significant observations about what he sees in Scripture, he's able to marshal biblical text after text after text after text after text to demonstrate what it is that the Bible is teaching. And you come away from that experience saying, why didn't I think of that? You know, Edwards was a remarkable, almost encyclopedic mind with respect to Scripture. I'm always amazed about that because he could easily unfold volumes and volumes of text in which he produces examples of Scripture that he includes in them. I would be able to sit down at my Logos Bible software and just punch in a few key things and pop up all kinds of Scripture texts, and he didn't have any of that to work with. He did have a concordance, the old-fashioned concordance that you'd have to look up and all that kind of thing, but at the same time, he was quite a remarkable, almost encyclopedic mind with respect to the things that concerned the Scriptures. And so what you're going to receive this evening are some of the chief texts and observations of Jonathan Edwards in the sermon that he wrote. And by the way, because I've recognized that the sermon itself is lengthy, I'm only going to treat part one of three parts of this sermon that are going to be described here. And I'm not going to read the sermon. There'll be some excerpts from Edwards in it, but I'm basically going to lead us through a guided tour of the biblical texts that make the points that he's making. The central text that we begin with this evening, if you're following along, is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And I'll read it for you. And then we'll make some observations. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Edwards makes this observation about this text. He says, he is called a lion. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He seems to be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in allusion to what Jacob said in his blessing of the tribe on his deathbed, who, when he came to bless Judah, compares him to a lion in Genesis 49:9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" And also to the standard of the camp of Judah in the wilderness, on which was displayed a lion, according to the ancient tradition of the Jews. "It is much on account of the valiant acts of David that the tribe of Judah, of which David was, is in Jacob's prophetical blessing compared to a lion, but more especially with an eye to Jesus Christ, who also was of that tribe and was descended of David and is in our text called the Root of David, and therefore Christ is here called the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And then he says this, "He is called a lamb. John was told of a lion that had prevailed to open the book and probably expected to see a lion in his vision. But while he is expecting, behold, a lamb appears to open the book, an exceeding diverse kind of creature from a lion. A lion is a devourer, one that is wont to make terrible slaughter of others. And no creature more easily falls a prey to him than a lamb. And Christ is here represented not only as a lamb, a creature very liable to be slain, but a lamb as if it had been slain, that is, with the marks of its deadly wounds appearing on it." He writes, "The lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, yet have each their peculiar excellencies. The lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. Besides the excellent nature of the creature as good for food and yielding that which is fit for our clothing and being suitable to be offered in sacrifice to God. And so Edward sees in this extraordinary text the differences that in which Jesus is described as diverse excellencies. And then he goes on to recount a comparable set of dual elements that contrast with each other, in which you might not think that could exist in one being at the same time. But in Jesus Christ, you see diverse excellencies in each way. And so we're going to walk our way through a number of the texts that Jonathan Edwards identifies as indications of these diverse excellencies. The first is, he is described in infinite highness and infinite condescension. Infinite highness and infinite condescension. With respect to his highness in Psalm chapter 2, which has a messianic overtone to it, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the lion character of the Lord Jesus Christ's infinite highness is expressed in this messianic text in terms of the Son who is appointed. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we read, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. One of the many texts in Scripture in which Jesus Christ is exalted above even the angelic realm. But compared to that, there is his infinite condescension. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Certainly there is much that can be said about that in many ways, but certainly the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies that in his incarnation, his willingness to condescend to us. Edwards writes, such a conjunction of infinite highness and low condescension in the same person is admirable. We see by manifold instances what a tendency a high station has in men to make them to be of a quite contrary disposition. And then he writes this. Sometimes you have to get a sense about Edwards' way with words. He really did have a way with words. He said, if one worm is a little exalted above another by having more dust or a bigger dunghill, how much does he make of himself? What a distance does he keep from those that are below him? And a little condescension is what he expects should be made much of and greatly acknowledged. Christ condescends to wash our feet. How much would great men, or rather bigger worms, account themselves debased by acts of far less condescension. Jonathan Edwards. The second pair of attributes that he describes is infinite justice and infinite grace. For justice, he identifies 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then in 2 Timothy 4:1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So he is, in fact, the judge of all the earth. At the same time, he's the one who brings to us the grace of God in Christ. Romans 5:15 and following, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Edwards said, though his justice be so strict with respect to sin and every breach of the law, yet he has grace sufficient for every sinner and even the chief of sinners. And it is not only sufficient for the most unworthy to show them mercy and bestow some good upon them, but to bestow the greatest good. Yea, it is sufficient to bestow all good upon them and to do all things for them. There is no benefit or blessing that they can receive so great, but the grace of Christ is sufficient to bestow it on the greatest sinner that ever lived. And not only so, but so great is his grace that nothing is too much as the means of this good. It is sufficient not only to do great things, but also to suffer in order to do it. And not only to suffer, but to suffer most extremely, even unto death, the most terrible of natural evils, and not only death, but the most ignominious and tormenting, and every way the most terrible that men could inflict, yea, and greater sufferings than men could inflict, who could only torment the body. He had sufferings in his soul that were the more immediate fruits of the wrath of God against the sins of those he undertakes for. So his infinite justice is contrasted with his infinite grace. Then the next pair is infinite glory and infinite humility. For glory, he says this from John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so the glory of God is shared with the Son in this text. Hebrews 1:8 says this, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father says that about the Son, who is seated on the throne as God. And then contrasted with his infinite glory is his infinite humility. And we're all familiar with the text in the latter part of Matthew 11. When Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Infinite glory and infinite humility in the same person. Then there is infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. Infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. The majesty says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Psalm 45, verse 3. And contrasted with that is the meekness element that we described. The text from Matthew 11 is mentioned as well when Jesus says, I am meek and lonely, or gentle and lonely in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But then Matthew 21:4-5 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a foal, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That is a text which takes place in the context of the triumphal entry in which Jesus enters on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Edwards puts it this way, it is he that is mighty that rideth on the heavens, and his excellency on the sky. It is he that is terrible out of his holy places, who is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea, before whom a fire goeth, and burneth up his enemies round about, at whose presence the earth quakes and the hills melt, who sitteth on the circle of the earth, and all the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, who rebukes the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up the rivers, whose eyes are a flame of fire, from whose presence and from the glory of whose power the wicked shall be punished with everlasting destruction, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who hath heaven for his throne and earth for his footstool, and is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of whose dominion there is no end. Then he says, and agreeable to what was manifest in his behavior, for there never was such an instance seen on earth of a meek behavior, under injuries and reproaches, and towards enemies, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And he had a wonderful spirit of forgiveness, was ready to forgive the worst enemies, and prayed for them with fervent and effectual prayers. With what meekness did he appear in the ring of soldiers that were condemning and mocking him? He was silent and opened not his mouth, but went as a lamb to the slaughter. Thus is Christ a lion in majesty and a lamb in meekness. Then there is equality with God and reverence toward God. In equality with God, that famous text in John chapter 14 is one that Edwards alludes to. When Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus' equality with the Father is explicitly treated in the Scriptures by Jesus himself. But then there is the reverence that he has toward his Father. In the context of the time in Gethsemane, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Luke 22:41. And then in John 8:29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's a submissive reverence toward the Father, is it not? Edward says, this became Christ as one who had taken on him the human nature, but at the same time he existed in the divine nature, whereby his person was in all respects equal to the person of the Father. God the Father hath no attribute or perfection that the Son hath not in equal degree and in equal glory. These things meet in no other person but Jesus Christ. And then there is the worthiness of good and patience under evil. Worthiness of good and patience under evil. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who can say that? Yet without sin. Just think about that for a few moments. And then Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the text of Scripture indicates that no one was more worthy of receiving good than Jesus Christ. And yet he patiently endured evil, Hebrews 12:2, looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, of course, there was the Isaiah 53 text, a portion of which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And here it's explicit, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Edwards writes, he was perfectly innocent and deserved no suffering. He deserved nothing from God by any guilt of his own, and he deserved no ill from men. Yet he was not only harmless and undeserving of suffering, but he was infinitely worthy. Worthy of the infinite love of the Father, worthy of infinite and eternal happiness, and infinitely worthy of all possible esteem, love and service from all men, and yet he was perfectly patient under the greatest sufferings that ever were endured in this world. He said, there is no such conjunction of innocence, worthiness, and patience under sufferings as in the person of Christ. And there is the supreme dominion and the spirit of obedience. He's supremely overseeing the dominion of the entire world. Ephesians 1:19 and following, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, listen, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Contrasted with that supreme dominion is the spirit of obedience. John 14:31, he says, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Edward says, Christ is the Lord of all things in two respects. He is so as God-man and mediator, and thus his dominion is appointed, given him of the Father, having it by delegation from God. He is, as it were, the Father's vice-regent. But he is Lord of all things in another respect, namely, as he is by original nature God. And so he is by natural right Lord of all and supreme over all as much as the Father. Thus he has dominion over the world, not by delegation, but by in his own right. He is not an under God, as the Arians suppose, but to all intents and purposes supreme God, and yet in the same person is found the greatest spirit of obedience to the commands and laws of God that ever was in the universe, which was manifest in his obedience here in this world. And so we find that he expresses supreme dominion at the same time as a spirit of obedience. And then there is absolute sovereignty alongside perfect resignation. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's an expression of Jesus' absolute sovereignty. But then, contrasted with that is his perfect resignation. Again, this is also in context of the occasion of Gethsemane. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then a little bit later, again, the second time he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Edward says, Christ, as he is God, is the absolute sovereign of the world, the sovereign disposer of all events. The decrees of God are all his sovereign decrees, and the work of creation and all God's works of providence are his sovereign works. It is he that works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He writes, but yet Christ was the most wonderful instant of resignation that ever appeared in the world. He was absolutely and perfectly resigned when he had a near and immediate prospect of his terrible sufferings and the dreadful cup that he was to drink. The idea and expectation of this made his soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and put him into such agony that his sweat was, as it were, great drops or clots of blood falling down to the ground. But in such circumstances, he was wholly resigned to the will of God. And so you have his supreme and absolute sovereignty alongside his perfect resignation. And then there is his self-sufficiency and entire reliance on God. Back to Colossians 1, chapter 1, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His self-sufficiency, he relies on no one else. At the same time, he relies entirely on God. In Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He said that, actually he didn't say that, his enemies said that about him, recognizing his extraordinary reliance on his Father. Edward says, as he is a divine person, he is self-sufficient, standing in need of nothing. All creatures are dependent on him, but he is dependent on none, but is absolutely independent. His proceeding from the Father and his eternal generation argues no proper dependence on the will of the Father, for that proceeding was natural and necessary and not arbitrary. But yet Christ entirely trusted in God. And he said, his enemies say that of him. So that's Jesus Christ, an extraordinary confluence of diverse excellencies in the same person as you would never expect it to see. And where does it come from? From this extraordinary episode in which John is taken up in the Spirit to see and what happens with respect to this scroll that no one is able to open, and he's told to be encouraged because the lion of the tribe of Judah is able to open it, and he looks for a lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. The lion and the lamb, two representations of diverse excellencies in the person of Jesus Christ, exhibited in such a fashion as no other being in this universe can ever exhibit. To God be the glory, to Christ be the glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for these insights into your word. We pray, Father, that you would lift us in adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ, for these extraordinary confluence of excellencies in the person of our Savior, so that we might find ourselves lifted up into the very presence of the living Christ, enjoying Him and worshiping Him alone. In Jesus' name, amen.